This morning we are using the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke as we begin a sermon series on the Gospels. Luke is neither the first nor the last Gospel writer, but he is the only one who shares the motivation behind his writing the Gospel. Notice the name to whom the Gospel is written, Theophilus. The name in Greek means lover of God or friend of God. The Gospels were written for us, lovers of God, even 20 centuries later. Hear these words from the Gospel of Luke. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Sometime back in the 80s, Thy Word, that hymn we just sang, was contemporary Christian music. And you heard it either on the radio by Amy Grant or you heard it as an anthem in a church, but it wasn't in the hymnal yet, so we couldn't sing it as kind of. And today I officially sat there and felt really, really old. Oh my goodness, those things that used to be contemporary are now the established part of the church. Anybody else on occasion feel old with different hymns? All right, a few of you are willing to admit to it. I just, every once in a while, you'll hear people go, you know, contemporary Christian music, I don't really like it. And I can understand why that's the case for some things. But at one point, Handel's Messiah was brand new. Can you imagine people going, oh my gosh, this new Christian music about Handel's Messiah? Makes me snicker. Oh. Today we start a sermon series, and it's going to last a little bit because even though after this Sunday I've only got four more shots at it, in the meantime, Carla and I will be going with the mission crew to Guatemala for the Air Guatemala mission team, and I'll miss a couple of Sundays there. And then we get to celebrate our anniversary, and I'll miss a Sunday there. So I don't know how long until we get done with this series, which means that you have plenty of time to read the Gospels. If you'll start this week and invest all of 30 minutes, maybe an hour, you could probably finish the Gospel of Mark before next Sunday. Are you writing this down? This is your homework assignment. Read the Gospel of Mark. And then during the course of the rest of the sermon series, I hope you can read all four of the Gospels and you will get a deeper understanding based on the fact that we're doing this joint dance of me preaching about some things and you reading about some things. Don't be attached to one version in English. Everybody uses language a little bit differently. And so you will learn more about the original intent by exploring different versions on occasion. The nice thing is that the internet can provide you all the different versions and right in front of you without, if you have the internet. You have the internet, right? As we go through the introduction to the Gospels and each of the Gospels, I want you to know that we are on a hunt for the truth so that we can better understand, and by a hunt for the truth, I mean lowercase t truth, so that we can discover the truth, uppercase t truth. Today, more than anything else, I'm tilling the soil so that you're ready for the seeds that will come as we go and look at each of the Gospels individually. Warning, some things you hear today may be unsettling and cause some people to think a little bit differently about the book, about their faith. You have been warned. I expect that some, and I expect most of us will be a little unsettled. All right? Part of that is because we as individuals look at words differently. I don't know if you've had the kind of discussions that allow you to understand that we bring our own personal context to words and our own understanding of what a particular word means. And sometimes, therefore, we hear things differently. Let me use this as an example. Carla and I had this great discussion at one point about the word power. I hear the word power, and I think somebody is in authority, has control, and they will make decisions without giving a democratic vote, so to speak. So people in power do what they want. So I see the word power somewhat negatively. It's an issue for me. The word is equal to control. Now, the English major wife I have said, no. This word means responsibility. It's a very optimistic view of the word power. If you have power, you therefore have responsibilities. It's a beautiful use of the word, but I am very aware that when we talk and we use that word, we had better explain our terms. It's a very simple example of what we all sometimes take for granted in our discussions. It changes the way we understand the political discourse. It changes the way we understand words in Scripture. And so therefore I say to you, use different versions. The King James Version was written in 1611. We were still making up the language in 1611. English was evolving in 1611. The joy is, finally, for the people who only spoke English, even though they were making it up as they went along, they finally had Scripture in their language. That's why we revere the King James, is because it starts. But we have some words in the King James that we now use that word to interpret the Greek, because we knew a word in English. The word Lord and the word steward are English words that we used to translate other biblical words, because we knew that word. This would make it make sense. The word Lord in the Greek means sir and master, but they used the word Lord because they wanted you to understand it's the top person. It's not just anybody who you get to say sir to. But there are times in the storyline when you need to interpret the word Lord as, oh, sir, because they don't know Jesus yet. And so it starts off as sir, and as we get to know Jesus, we begin to call Jesus Lord. We took a trip a couple of years ago, and we went to Washington, D.C., and we went to Gettysburg and Valley Forge, and our poor teenage daughter just was like, I can't believe we're going to more history again. And I can remember, in 1974, my family did about the same thing, driving back from Michigan. We went through Hershey, Pennsylvania, and we went to Gettysburg, Washington. We were actually in Washington, D.C., and got to watch the helicopter leave when Richard Nixon resigned and his helicopter flew around and left. That day, we had camped in a campground in Virginia, and it had rained like crazy, and we watched the helicopter leave. But we learned all kinds of things. You know enough about Custer, General George Armstrong Custer, right? Did you know that almost all of our historical view of what happened at when he tried to destroy the Indians and had Custer's last stand? Did you know that almost all of that historical viewpoint is his wife's fantasy? She made it up and then went back and lobbied people in D.C. for them to grab that piece of history and you tell it in that way so that he looked heroic. And they've now done archaeological work and they've taken all kinds of metal detectors and looked at where the bullets were, so they know exactly what happened, that the troopers did exactly what they were supposed to do. It's just the decision to go in and attack before reinforcements were there was not a good idea. So it really was on the decision making, but we don't know that until we do that kind of research. Did you know that if you go to Valley Forge, they will tell you there was not a hard winter in Valley Forge that year? Those poor interpreters that are there, the National Service folks will go, I know everybody always says this about the harsh winter, and every elementary school book on Valley Forge shows pictures of people with rags wrapped around their feet, right? Remember that? It wasn't a tough winter. It just wasn't. The key piece of history there is we brought in somebody who said he was a baron, but he really was just a drill sergeant. And he changed the whole dynamics of Washington's army because he showed them how to do things in the same time by command. And they became disciplined. It was more about the discipline of training than it was about a harsh winter. That's what changed everything. But it's so romantic to have this worldview that they survived the elements and now they've come and conquered the world. Well, I'm afraid to tell you that there's some of those dynamics in the way we have looked at Scripture over the course of the years. Scholars do great details or research all kinds of things, but every once in a while in major scholarly magazines, you'll see an article that says, so do you think David was a real person? What do you mean there's doubt about whether David was a real person? That doesn't make any sense to most of us. But scholars will ask that question so they can then go back and do research about whether certain things existed. And every once in a while, things will get changed by a piece of archaeology. We were certain that under Herod's rule, the temple wall was finished and everything was finished. And then they found a Roman coin underneath one of the blocks that was dated after Herod was dead. It's like, oh my goodness, we've got a chance. There may be a chance that our grandchildren see things differently in Scripture because we have learned more and more. The gospel itself is a new genre of literature. This is the only place this piece of literature, this style of literature exists. There are four gospels if you include the ones that are in the canon, and then there's a gospel of Judas and a gospel of Philip and some other things that didn't make it in the book. They appeared a little bit later. The word gospel is actually a takeoff of a Roman dynamic. The emperor would send out a decree, and he would run around and somebody would say, let me read you the good news from the emperor. And Christian said, you want good news? We've got good news. And so they took a little piece of culture and they reframed it. And now we claim it as ours to the point where most folks don't realize that there's any Roman influence in that at all. Did you know that the width of our railroad tracks is set on the width of chariots? There's some crazy dynamics in our world because of history. So we have these four gospels, and to be quite honest, they're really just extended passion narratives. When you look at them, the main point is the last week. One third of the book is 1 week. Two-thirds is everything else in Jesus' life. It's important for us to realize that Jesus spoke Aramaic and he read Hebrew. The Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, were written in Hebrew. It's a thick book. Hebrew reads backwards, and the oldest texts we have, if I ever have to do Hebrew work now, I have to spend time relearning the alphabet. I don't use it very often. But the oldest documents we have no vowels in it. And no spaces between words. And no punctuation. It's a good thing that those words were always a living part of their daily life. Because we know what the word is because they knew what the words were. The only word we don't know how to pronounce is the word Yahweh, because they never, ever said Yahweh. And so there were never, ever any vowels associated with it. So it can mean, I am who I am, I am who I will be, I will be who I am, I will be who I was who I am who I was. We don't know past, present, or future tense because we don't know what the vowels were. Every time they saw the word Yahweh, they said the word Elohim or Adonai, God Almighty or God of our past, but not Yahweh, the name of God spoken at the burning bush. So Jesus speaks Aramaic and he reads Hebrew, but the Christian scriptures were all written in Koine Greek. It's not classical Greek, not the classical Greek of law and government. It's not the classical Greek of poets and philosophers. It's the gutter Greek is what we called it. It's the people's Greek. It's what the slang that they used in their daily lives. The Bible was written for us normal people. And so when it was written in English in King James time, it was a great thing. It was written in the people's language, not in Latin, not in French, which is what royalty in England were speaking during that time. It was the court language, but English, the people's language. I think it's really important for all of us to accept that each of the gospel writers has their own voice. They speak and interpret the stories of Jesus from their vantage point, and it helps us understand Jesus better. If we all went to the same event, we would interpret it differently. That's normal human engagement to human events. It doesn't have to be that they all match up perfectly. As a matter of fact, the fact that they don't match up perfectly, ask any detective doing an interrogation of witnesses, it's more reliable because it doesn't quite match up perfectly. Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to run the gospel message in parallel, and so we call them the synoptic gospels. It's not on the test. It's just one of those pieces of language. But they have this commonality. We can see all kinds of information because they use the same starting sources. Whereas John, written probably 40 years later, is just very different. Have you noticed? If you've not noticed that, you haven't read them recently enough. See homework assignment A. In academic circles, when we're doing Bible study, it looks a lot different than what we do Bible study in Sunday school or in our... Although the disciple Bible study is very good about taking into consideration these kind of things. We, in scholarship, use something called the historical critical method. It's a branch of literary criticism, and I'm going to explain just enough for you to get it and not so much that your brain starts to hurt. Okay? First of all, we have something called source criticism, and what that means is we watch to see who wrote it first and what they said and what other sources they had. So we think Mark was written first, about 65 AD. And we think that because Matthew and Luke seem to copy him a lot. Well, that makes sense. If Matthew and Luke have things that follow along with Mark, then Mark is first. Make sense? There are also some stuff that's in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. And so we've made up this mythical source called Q. And what it means is source in German, because the Germans were writing this stuff at the time. So we have Mark as a main source, we have Q as a main source, and then Matthew has some stuff that only Matthew has, and Luke has some things that only Luke has, and they all add together to help us understand the truth. So far, so good? If we lost any one of those, we would lose precious stuff. Absolutely precious stuff in the Gospels. Now, we don't have the same kind of dynamic for John, but John tells stories completely different. John looks at truth from a little more abstract a sense. The other thing we look at is the form of the different stories. So some stories are proverbs, some are parables, some are letters, some are poems. And so to explain that to you, we all know what a fable is. Are fables true? I'm ready for a little debate here. Are they true? Did they really happen? No, but do they tell a message that's... All right, so there was this tortoise and there was this hare. All I need to say is that. And most of us get that, you know, if you rush through stuff, sometimes you do a careless job and you'll... But if you are slow and steady and keep aiming the same direction all of your days, we understand the truth behind it. But there was no talking hare and there was no talking turtle that makes this story factually true. And there may be some stories in Scripture that ring true a little more like fable than they do like, did this really happen? So look for the truth, capital T, rather than facts, because sometimes the facts will take us off course. You think I'm crazy? I told you I was going to mess with your minds. And I'm not done. There's another thing that we call redaction criticism, and it's what Matthew does to Mark's story and what Luke does to Mark's story so that we can tell what Matthew is interested in or what Matthew's bias is or how Matthew sees things. So Matthew's voice, we understand best because we can look, here's what he got and here's what he did. Let me use a simple example. When Mark says something, 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 the kingdom of God, Matthew always changes it to kingdom of heaven. We believe that Matthew was written to a Jewish community and it was a Christian training manual for Jews. Jews don't say the word God. So for them, when you hear the phrase kingdom of heaven, it's kingdom of the one who resides in heaven. It's not about afterlife. Kingdom of God is both now and forever. But Matthew does that every time. Luke does not do that. So we get a hint at who Matthew is and what Matthew's voice is. And so when we see other stories, we assume Matthew has that same voice. And so the key is, what part's Matthew, what part's Jesus? Luke does the same thing. Luke changes things. Luke will include more stuff about women and poor and Holy Spirit than any of the other Gospels. Luke was written to Gentiles, probably Gentiles who were on the fringe of society and just barely making it. And all of a sudden they got to hear that the good news is for them too. So in Luke's Christmas story, shepherds, stinky people who can't even come into town without you smelling them first, are the first people who get to hear the message of good news of Jesus' birth. In Matthew, wise royalty appear. Okay? Now, both of those have great meaning for us. Just don't blur them together or we lose the voice. It's okay for them to be different stories if we listen to the voice. There's another branch of the historical critical method, this part of literary criticism, that is important. It's textual criticism, and it's where we realize that as the documents have been handwritten over and over and over and over through the ages, because they didn't have Xerox until when? Right, when was Gutenberg? Mason, do you know when Gutenberg Press was invented? Mid-1400s. Thank you very much. It wasn't until then that we have block type. We can make lots of copies. We made all of, I think, 50 copies or something, Gutenberg Bible. Before that, everything was written by hand. Well, guess what happens when you write stuff by hand? Uh-oh, I skipped a line. Or somebody who knows Greek better than the previous writer says, yeah, that's not the way you're supposed to say that. You're supposed to say that like this. And so we have document after document where everybody adjusts stuff. They correct the spelling. Huh. You don't expect them to spell it wrong if they're copying it, but you do expect them to fix it if they're writing it, right? All of this kind of scholarship helps us understand. We have probably about 38,000 fragments of the New Testament, ancient documents. None of those 38,000 fragments are exactly the same. I told you I was going to mess with your mind. We have four or five really wonderful full documents. And those came, one came out of Alexandria, one came out of, they all came out of different places in the Mediterranean. So we can look at them and we can see what part of that goes with the traditions that were growing up in those vicinities. Textual criticism, grammar mistakes, editor's notes, every once in a while somebody would be copying along and they would have made notes in the margins and the next person puts it in to the document. And you'll understand some of this next week when we talk about the endings of Mark. Okay, so I'm setting the stage for next week. What we're aiming for, what biblical scholars are trying to do is they're aiming for what they called the key message that underlies the whole document. The kerygma, the message of Jesus. Which part is God and which part is the writer or the storyteller? Which part is Jesus and which part is Peter or James or John or whoever told the story? Which part is Christ and which part is Paul? You know that Acts and Paul's letters don't always agree with each other. When in doubt, I go with Paul's letters because I have to feel like he knows the story better than somebody else telling the story. So maybe the question that runs through your brain about now is then how can we ever be certain about anything as it relates to Scripture? How can we know the facts, what actually happened? How can we be certain what we read are the words of Jesus? Well, there are some ways we can tell with more reliability, and there are other ones we can tell with less reliability, and we make judgment calls. When Jesus tells a story like the unjust judge that doesn't seem to make sense to us anymore, we assume that it was from Jesus, because otherwise they'd have left it out, because it didn't make sense to them either. So maybe he was making it a different point, but anything that seems odd, we think goes back to Jesus. I think it's important for us to not only read Scripture, but to watch and learn more about Roman culture, to learn more about the Jewish community in the first century and Jewish history and going to the Holy Land and understanding the locations. Some of the gospel writers show they have no idea about the locations. They had never been to the Holy Land. One of my favorite examples is we know that the story of the birth of Jesus in Luke. It says the census was taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Right? Quirinius started to be the governor of Syria about 6 AD. We believe Jesus was born about 4 BC because there was a shift in the calendars, the Gregorian, the Julian calendar, and we missed by 4 years. So 10 years difference between when the story was supposed to have taken place and when Quirinius was governor of Syria. But I tell you, we know for a fact Quirinius is the guy who brought censuses to Judea. And it didn't go over well. It was against the Jewish law for there to be a census. And so there's great historical evidence that Quirinius was governor when the census started, but Quirinius was not governor when Jesus was born. Oops. Not the point. For Luke, the point is that this Jesus was in history. He came and was inside of history. And so let me tell you about historical markers that will encourage you to see Jesus as the one who saves us inside history. There's this great German word for that, Heilsgeschichte, which is the salvation history. It's all Luke, his main thing. I'm going to quote and I'm going to show you all kinds of historical stuff so you will be certain that Jesus came in real human history, that God came here. We are on a hunt for the Word of God. And we United Methodists, we take the Bible seriously, but we do not all take it literally. Some people have got to go through some pretty interesting mental and logical gymnastics in order to make it all fit together. I don't need for it to all fit together like that. But I do need to take it so seriously that I'm looking hard for the truth. And not my truth. If it's something that I read and it aligns to what I think is the way it should work, then I make sure I double check, because I don't want to just believe what I already believe. If you are bringing your own opinions to Scripture, you need to check it twice. Make a list, check it twice. We take it seriously, so we can't skip parts of it. We can't say, yeah, I'm not going to worry about that part. Seriously means that we study and research using reliable methods. Seriously means that we struggle with difficult passages. Seriously means that we look twice at those passages that fit the way we want to project into it, so that we challenge our own biases. If you are reading Scripture in a way that fits all of your thinking and never makes you uncomfortable or never makes you struggle, or if that Jesus wouldn't have gotten killed by people, you may be reading it wrong. The best that we can do is to try to read the Bible the way Jesus read the Hebrew Scriptures. We get to see how Jesus read the Old Testament. When asked a question, he always came back to be in relationship with God. Love the Lord your God. He summarized all the rules of Leviticus, summarized all of the Ten Commandments down to love God unconditionally with all of what you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you can just do that, then it takes care of all of the understanding of the rules and the regulations. Christ followers both engage the book and engage in a relationship with a living Lord. We do not believe that the book is God, that the book is more sacred. We believe Jesus is God. It's absolutely the opposite of Islam. Islam believes the Quran is God. That's why you don't burn or deface a Quran or any verse in the Quran. They believe Muhammad points to God. He points to the Quran, says this is God, whereas we believe the Bible points to Jesus and says he is God. You can't just be a Bible scholar and not have a faith component and call yourself a Christ follower. You can be a Christ follower and only remember a few lines. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because I believe that if we can just do that and let God love us back, that it takes care of those folks who aren't going to ever be biblical scholars. What does it say to us that we believe in a living, unconditionally loving Lord, but if you were born in Mongolia about the same time as Jesus, you never got to hear about Jesus and you're damned to hell? So much for unconditional love. This Bible we follow calls us into a relationship with a loving God, a living God, and challenges us every time we want to define love that fits us best. We follow God's love, not our own. I told you I was going to make you uncomfortable today. Let us pray. Gracious God, let us be challenged and grow deeper. Let us love you unconditionally. And when we try to make really good excuses, challenge us more until we can be your people and show the world who you are, not who we are. Let your love win. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.